Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life, be glad to talk to you about those things here in the coming hour. All you need to do is make the call. You'll need this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you call and find the lines full, please just keep the number handy, and after we've talked to a caller, there will be lines opening up. So the number is 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Joe, calling from Live Oak, California, Santa Cruz, actually. Hi, Joe. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. We're going to need his volume up. Let's see here. I have his line activated, so someone in the studio is going to have to raise his volume. Joe, I can't hear you yet, but please hang on. Are you there now, Joe?
This is actually Michael.
Oh, Michael. Okay, somebody wrote the wrong name down here. Okay.
Yeah. I don't know how that happened, but...
Okay.
Anyway, I'm glad that I got through. So anyway, Steve, today I wanted to discuss with you the issue of spiritual authority in the Bible or other religious texts. There are dictates about how one should live, and those sometimes are different. And you would agree, I think we've established this before, that eventually one develops the wisdom to be able to know directly what is appropriate, the aspect of conscience.
Okay.
Ultimately would be the inner guide. But would say if somebody's conscience is very weak and or even non-existent, and all one is going by is what, say, the Ten Commandments or some other code it is prescribing, I mean, you would acknowledge that would be a very tenuous situation.
I actually think that you're right about developing a sense of right and wrong internally. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 5 that a person who's a mature believer who has made right use of the Word of God, and I take that to mean the Scriptures, it says have their senses exercised or developed to discern good and evil. So that's in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. It describes such a person as a mature spiritual person when they've developed their senses, their spiritual senses, to be able to discern good and evil. So that there is such a place to come to as that. However, even when that is the case, I don't think it's tenuous or dangerous to be relying on some higher authority. Of course, if you don't know which authority is right, of course, then it's a smorgasbord out there. And if you're picking randomly which authority to follow, that could be dangerous. But I would never recommend people to pick randomly. I believe that people should examine the truth claims of each religious and philosophical offering out there. And I believe that when people truly examine those things objectively, they'll see that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, which would be, you know, the Son of God. And therefore, what he has to say is reliable. And I don't consider that it's tenuous or dangerous to follow external authority if it happens to be from God. And so I believe that the claims of Jesus and of Christianity can be tested in the same way that any historical information can be tested. And once you have found that it passes the test and that Jesus is, in fact, have come down from God to reveal God to us and to tell us what God has to say, then I don't think it's that dangerous, or I don't think it's risky at all.
I just meant in the sense that, in the sense that it's something one is referring to, rather than simply knowing in one's heart which way to go. So I have to run it through a an external code, how should I conduct myself according to the Bible or whatever, rather than just knowing in the moment what is, let's say, in the best interest of, or the best way to go.
Yeah, well, I don't actually think it's ideal to have to be totally dependent on an external code. But I do believe that what Jesus said describes for us what love looks like. And the internal guide is love. Actually, if you have the Spirit of God within you, the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love.
Yes.
So God writes his laws on our hearts, and his law is that we should love one another. Now, of course, what that looks like, we might have it in our hearts that we want to love people, but we might be poorly informed or very desensitized as to what love would look like in certain situations. Because even though we've decided we want to be loving people, we also have selfish interests that crop up, and sometimes very subtly, so that we can convince ourselves that we are being loving people, even when we're serving ourselves and possibly doing harm to other people. And so I believe that the what you call the external code, which I would refer to as the teachings of Jesus Christ and his apostles, are sort of a checklist to see, this is what love looks like. Is that how I'm living? If I'm living contrary to this, this should alert me that although I'm intending to be loving and I have it in my heart to be a loving person, but what I'm actually doing isn't very loving.
Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. It's a point of reference that one can contrast with what's actually might be arising as a tendency.
Right.
Somebody said something harsh, and there's a strong impulse to retaliate. And then I remember Jesus said, "Well, forgive."
Right.
However he put it, I'm sure he said that in different ways.
Exactly. Yeah, Jesus' teachings remind us to be loving and remind us what the loving thing to do would be. So you've got there's not really a conflict between an internal code and an external code. If the internal code is to love people as Jesus loved, then we reference that back to Jesus, his life and his teachings, and say, well, this is what it looks like. And the written code is something of a guide as well in terms of detail. The inner code tells me I should be loving. I should do to others what I would want done to myself. But again, we often get distracted by our emotions. We have blind spots. We fool ourselves. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, I don't think that's a reference to every heart. I don't think it's a reference to the heart of the person who's got God's law written in the heart. But that is the tendency of the fallen man, is to deceive oneself about how good he is being. And therefore, I think the Bible is a wake-up call about that. Mike, I've got my lines full, but
right,
is that your main point?
Very good. Thank you. That was a good response. I appreciate it.
All right. Good talking to you.
Same here. Take care.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. Our next caller is Aaron from Evansville, Indiana. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. Hey, I was trying to think I've heard you say before, and I think it's probably true, that the disciples and the people in the first century, anyway, or those that are contemporary with Jesus, probably didn't realize that he was actually God in the flesh, or not at first, anyway.
Not at first, right?
Not at first, but probably, I guess later on, as the Spirit revealed more to them. I can't find any references very well right at the tips of my fingers here, but that Jesus was worshipped by several people through the Gospels. And if he knew that they didn't account him to be God, but just accounted him to be the Messiah, then it would seem to me that he would explain to them, clarify that what they were doing was the right thing because he is God, or else would kind of rebuke them a little bit softly for worshiping somebody that they just consider to be the Messiah and not God himself. You know, does that make any sense?
Yeah, it makes sense. But, you know, I think it's a very human tendency to bow down and worship somebody on an impulse when you feel that God is present with them or even not. I mean, I've seen people do that to rock stars. In fact, I remember when the Beatles came to America, and I remember watching on the news as they came down the ramps from the airplane. There were some women, some young women in our house, and they actually fell down on their knees when they saw the Beatles and screamed. And I remember seeing that and thinking, what is it about this? But now that would be very inappropriate, of course, because the Beatles are not God. Now, people did the same thing from time to time toward even Peter. For example, the Cornelius bowed down to Peter when Peter arrived because an angel had told him that Peter would come and give him words from God. And John, in Revelation chapter 19 and also in chapter 22, twice fell down to worship an angel. And in both cases, Cornelius was rebuked by Peter for doing that, and John was rebuked by the angel for doing that. So yet these were men who were not given over to idolatry at all. These are simply men who were so overwhelmed and impressed that they fell down in a worshipful way toward them. Now, when people did that to Jesus, he didn't rebuke them. And like you said, well, if they thought didn't know he was God, then he should have rebuked them for bowing down before someone that they didn't know was God. On the other hand, his failure to rebuke them, or his refusal to rebuke them, might be taken as his way of subtly letting them know that that wasn't inappropriate for them to do, and that he really is God.
Yeah, Jesus, that's a very good point. I hadn't thought about that.
Yeah, Jesus didn't ever claim outright. He didn't outright claim to be God, but he often seemed to exercise divine prerogatives, which may have been intended to hint at his identity, and perhaps allowing people to worship him rather than saying, get up and don't do that, would be one of the ways in which he's kind of given them hints that this is okay.
Yeah. So he could be saying he's God without saying a word, because that makes some good sense. Yeah. Okay. Well, that's just something I'd kind of gone through my head today. I was wondering what you had to say.
Yeah, it's a good question.
That makes very good sense. So, all right. Well, I'll let you move along then. And thank you very much. And God
bless you. Aaron. Good talking to you. God bless you.
Good talking to you.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Tom from Lake Stevens, Washington. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, so thank you. Curious, are there any, I know in the scriptures there's not a whole lot said about the youthhood of Jesus, but I was just curious, is there any reference material that addresses what his youthhood was like prior to the age of 12 when he was growing up? And secondly, my other question would be, how do you think he came to, for lack of a better word, the self-realization that he was indeed the incarnate Christ? At what age did it just dawn on him? And how did he come to that awareness that he was indeed the incarnate Christ? I mean, growing up, he was like other children, I would suppose. But at some point, obviously, it hit him, or he realized that he was, perhaps his mother told him how he was born, and he pieced it together. But did he find it through the scrolls, through the scriptures that he was Christ, or did he have an enlightened moment? I mean, is there any speculation on this? Is there any writings on this? Is there any history on this? Or is it all just silent unknown that we'll never really know?
Well, we aren't given any detailed information about his first 12 years in any authoritative documents. Now, there are Gnostic Gospels, which are not authoritative, that were written in the 2nd and 3rd century. Usually they had sort of a theological agenda to push that wasn't reliable, and they even claimed to be written by people who didn't write them. They claimed the authority of some famous people, although the real authors are anonymous and not known to us. But they sometimes tell stories from the childhood of Jesus. There's a number of stories in the Gospel of Thomas and some other places that tell of Jesus doing things as a youth. And they're usually miraculous things. But the Bible doesn't record any of those. In fact, in John chapter 2, when Jesus as an adult turned water into wine, the Bible says this was the first of his signs that he did. So most scholars believe this means that he didn't do any miracles until he was 30 years old. And the fact that the Gospels don't record anything from the first 30 years of Jesus' life after his infancy, except for one story when he was 12 years old, would suggest that, I think, there was nothing remarkable to record, at least nothing that they thought needed to be recorded. In all likelihood, the first 12 years of Jesus' life were spent like the first 12 years of most Jewish boys' life. That was before his bar mitzvah. He was considered a child, not a man. And he was probably educated, like most Jewish boys were, in the synagogue. He would learn to read and write from the scrolls of the law. He'd have to do a great deal of memorizing of scripture and so forth. But this education, we don't know that if this had anything to do with his later grasping who he was essentially. It's probable that Luke 2, which gives us the only exception to the statement that I said, I said we don't really have any information between Jesus' infancy and his adult life, with one exception, and that is in Luke 2, it tells of this story when he was 12 years old, and probably the reason that story is told is to let us know that by this time he actually had come to know who he was, because when his parents found him in the temple and said, "We've been seeking for you," he said, "Why were you seeking me? Didn't you know I must be about my father's business?" Or some translations say, "I must be in my father's house." But the point is he was referring to God as his father, which was uncommon. Not only uncommon, it was unheard of. And therefore, Jesus was not simply speaking of God as Christians might speak of him as my father. He was speaking of him in a unique way that nobody spoke of God in those days. And it puzzled his parents because he had never spoken, apparently, of God as his father in that way before. So I think we're told that story to know that at age 12, at least, he knew that he was the Son of God in some unique sense. Now, whether he knew very much before that, I don't know, and I suspect not. My guess is that this comment so puzzled his parents because he had never made any similar comment previously about God being his father and so forth. Now, Mary knew about the virgin conception and so forth, but if she had been accustomed to hearing Jesus talk as if he was the Son of God, then his comment would be very unpuzzling to her. And yet it says they didn't understand what he was talking about. So I think that he came to understand who he was probably at age 12, which is, for a Jewish boy, the transition time from childhood to adulthood. And he may have come to that realization by reflecting on scriptures that he had read, or I think it would be probably just by a divine revelation to him. I mean, Peter had to have a divine revelation to know that Jesus was the Christ. He didn't just deduce it from studying the prophecies or anything like that. And I doubt that Jesus had had just deduced it from the prophecies. I think he had an inward awareness of it that was made known to him. What this would look like or feel like to him, I have no idea. I've never had such myself, of course, and so I wouldn't know what the experience would be like for him. But somehow he came to know who he was prior to age 12, or perhaps at age 12.
Okay, well, thank you.
All right, good talking to you, Tom. God bless you.
Bye.
Good to hear from you today. Let's talk to Art from Salinas, California next. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, hi.
Hi.
Yeah, we look forward to seeing you in Santa Cruz next month.
Yes, May 4th, right? I think I'll be in Santa Cruz, yeah.
Yeah, we missed you the last couple of months.
Yeah, I was elsewhere.
I have a question regarding Revelation chapter 2.
Okay.
The latter part of verse 23, initially he talks about the church in Thyatira and regarding Jezebel's immorality.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And then he goes on, this is in red letters, so this is God speaking.
Mm-hmm.
Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. That means that is only God's domain to search man's hearts and minds, correct?
Yeah, we could say that. Mm-hmm.
That is exclusively God's domain, correct?
Yeah, I mean, no one else is given, is said to have that power to do, right?
Yeah. I've been researching some stuff the last couple of years, and it's regarding technologies that are being developed by the Department of Defense contractors and so forth. And it's common knowledge, kind of, you know, if you search online regarding technologies that are being used for communication purposes,
mm-hmm.
and also for the purposes of reading the brainwaves of people.
And yes, yes, I've heard about this. I know you've told me about it before, but also I've read elsewhere about it.
Yes, yes, and there's a book written by a Dr. Nick Begich, and that I've been reading also, and I gave it to you, I believe, and Controlling the Human Mind, Technologies of Political Control, mm-hmm. or Tools for Peak Performance. And so what I contest is that man, in his infinite wisdom, and I say that kind of loosely, has gone into the realm of what exclusively is God's, from what I see. And I just have deep issues with that, you know?
Well, yeah, I mean, I think that it's none of man's business what's going on in another man's mind.
Yep.
Of course, more and more, the government has taken on the role of judging what's in other people's minds. For example, it used to be that you would only be prosecuted for the crime you committed, but now they want to judge whether you did it out of hatred or not, and they want to know what was in your heart. And if it was out of hatred, they want to, you know, add some more penalties to it or something. And you know, there are, we might as well start executing people for having anger, because Jesus said that the person who has anger, you know, inappropriately, is guilty of something comparable to murder. Or judge people for having lust in their hearts and say, well, okay, we're going to punish them like we would an adulterer. It is true that sins of the heart are, you know, important and serious, but they are God's domain, as you're saying. It is God's domain to judge what's in the heart. It's perhaps the government's domain to judge what people do, but the thoughts and the motives of the heart are really God's domain, and I think it's inappropriate for a man to intrude into that area. I mean, it's such an invasion of privacy if they can do that. And
yeah. Yeah, based on what I've researched, it's already there. The technology is there. And it's consistently being, you know, researched and developed and within the government. And
it's, well, when you think about what that would require to actually be able to translate someone's brain waves into their actual thoughts and know what they're thinking, it just seems humanly impossible. It just doesn't seem like any technology could do it. On the other hand, though, what my computer can do would seem humanly impossible 50 years ago.
Yeah.
You know, it's an amazing, I still don't know how anyone figured this out, how to make this computer work like this. Or for that matter, I honestly don't know how anyone figured out how to make a fax machine, and that's old technology, or a lot of other things.
Yep.
So, I mean, I don't know. I certainly have read and heard that they have this ability, and also, from what you've told me, even to transmit thoughts into people's heads.
Yes,
which
is
scarier
is synthetic
too.
Synthetic telepathy.
Yeah. Yeah.
Synthetic telepathy. I've been researching that also, and yes, the capacity to transmit thoughts and voices into people's minds, and that's I believe it's called synthetic telepathy and voice to skull. And these are technologies that have actually been around since the 70s. But again, the research and development aspect of it is ongoing, and that entails big contracts to contractors.
Well, I haven't studied it as much as you have.
Billions of dollars, yes.
And I know it's something that you're fully convinced of, and you've got some experience with it, too, from what you've told me. I don't have any experience with it, and I haven't researched it as much as you have. So for me, it remains a matter somewhat of hearsay, but it's something that I don't find unbelievable. I mean, I find it almost unbelievable, but I guess it's hard to place limits on what man with his technology may be able to do, especially, you know, a lot of technology, I believe, is probably inspired by Satan. You know, the Xerox machine, as innocuous as that is, and as much as we, you know, all use it, it was invented by a man who had a relationship with a demon, and he said so. He said the Xerox plans were revealed to him by a spirit that he communed with. And when he made out his will, he bequeathed much of his fortune from the Xerox invention to the study of parapsychology, which is the occult, for universities to have classes on parapsychology, because he felt that his invention had come to him from the other side. And it's interesting because, from what I understand, he had drawn up plans for the first Xerox machine and taken them to the patent office, and he was turned down, from what I understand, two or three times because he said this would never work. So he made a prototype and took it in and showed that it did work, and then he got the patent. But, I mean, this is something that was in a news story back in the 70s. But it makes you think, you know, something as innocuous as a Xerox machine, which Christians and non-Christians alike can use for good or for ill, and it's pretty old technology now.
Yeah.
But I mean, if that was something that a spirit revealed to the inventor, and no doubt it wasn't, you know, the man didn't give the credit to God for it, but rather to the occult, then how many other inventions might have come down through that means that we're not told about? So, I mean, man has definitely reached a very high zenith of technological knowledge. And whether this has been because of just man's ingenuity or not is hard to say. You know, I knew an old Baptist preacher. He was in his 80s when I knew him back in the 70s. He's dead now. But he was convinced, he was an amillennialist, and he was convinced that Satan had been let loose from his prison, as in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. And he said he felt that Satan had been let loose back in the mid-19th century. Now, I never fully bought into this, but I thought it was an interesting thesis. He said that from the time of Adam and Eve until the mid-1800s, mankind had no technology or no power that he could employ to do work for him except wind power, water power, and animal power, and manpower. But in the 19th century, they invented, of course, steam power and the locomotive, and then internal combustion engines, and then jet propulsion, and then, nuclear power. And all it just, you know, for 6,000 years, human society was pulling their carts around with oxen and with horses, and no one thought in 6,000 years of making an internal combustion engine or a steam engine. And yet, after 6,000 years of no change in technology, suddenly we move from that to what we have now, which is expanding so rapidly. And my friend, his name was Fred Bopp. He was from Massachusetts. He was an old Baptist circuit preacher. And he said he felt that Satan had been released, and that was what accounted for the increase in technology. I never saw, when I knew him, that the increase in technology was an obvious evidence that Satan had been loose. But I thought it was interesting that at the same period of time, all these cults and deceptions came up. It was also in the mid-19th century that Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Christian Science came up. It was also during that time that Darwin wrote his Origin of Species. It was when the Communist Manifesto was written. It was when a number of deceptive movements came to challenge Christianity in the West, and so it was a very interesting thesis. And if he was right about that, then that might explain why so much amazing technological advance has occurred so suddenly.
Right. And so I sent you that book. I gave you that book, and if you just read it into it. I know you're busy with your writing your own stuff.
Yeah, I know. I'm reading so many other things that I actually have to read it. It's I have the book, and it's kind of in a pile that I have things I have to do. Brother, I need to take calls because my lines are full. But I appreciate your struggle that you've shared with me before, and appreciate your call.
Me, man. I appreciate
all right. God bless you.
God bless you.
We'll see you in May when I come up to Santa Cruz.
Yeah, God bless.
All right, bye now. Ryan from Pismo Beach is next. Ryan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
All right, my lunch is over now, so I'll have to take this off air. But which is fine. My question it looks like this. In hell, there's people who receive greater and lesser punishments.
Yeah.
And in heaven, it seems that there's also people who agree, who receive greater and lesser rewards. But yep. I don't understand how that really works with, you know, the great exchange or, you know, our sin for Christ's righteousness. It would sound to me like we get Christ's righteousness and then we get to, in our life, kind of topple a little bit more righteousness on top of that somehow. But that doesn't sound right to me.
Well, I understand what you're saying. I mean, if there's just two conditions to be in, one is totally depraved and the other is totally righteous in the sight of God, then how could there be different degrees of punishment, different degrees of reward, since, you know, everyone on one side should get the same reward and everyone on the other side should get the same punishment? That's what you're saying.
I can see how someone can receive greater condemnation, but having received Christ, it seems like it's almost as if we add to Christ's righteousness if we're receiving a greater reward.
Well, I think Christ adds to his own righteousness through our behavior. Now, Christ's death atones for our sins and acquires our adoption as sons. And I have sons and daughters, and they are my children by grace. They don't have to do any works to be my children. On the other hand, some of my children may be more pleasing to me than others because they make, you know, choices that are better choices. There might be some who live selfishly and others who live selflessly. There may be some who serve others and others who only serve themselves. And therefore, even though they're all my children, and they might even all receive an inheritance from me, I might not want to leave the same amount to each of them. In the parables that Jesus told about the stewardship, the stewards who did the best and were most faithful received most responsibility in when the Lord came back. And I believe that the rewards may well be associated with how much responsibility he entrusts people with. And like anyone who has a brain, he won't entrust a lot of responsibility to someone who's proved themselves unreliable. Some people who are in heaven may be minimally reliable. You know, they may have just barely remained faithful by the skin of their teeth. Others may have served God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And obviously, when it comes to handing out assignments, he's going to give the more responsible positions to those who've proven themselves more trustworthy.
Uh-huh. Okay.
That's what I'd say.
All right. Well, like I said, I already went a little bit long, but I got to go now. Thanks for answering my call, Steve.
Okay, Ryan. Thanks for your call. Appreciate it. Kathy from Santa Cruz, California is next. Kathy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Actually, you know me. It's Kathy Skomsfold.
Oh, hi, Kathy.
Hi. How are you doing?
Good.
Good. I have a question about the Apostles' Creed.
Hmm.
There's a line that says, on the third day he rose again from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
And I've looked it up, different versions, and some say on the third day he rose again from the dead, and some say on the third day he rose from the dead. And that word again is kind of tweaking me a little bit.
As if he had risen from the dead more than once, you mean?
Yeah.
Well, it's, you know, Kathy, it's interesting that you'd bring that up, because I don't remember in all the years that I've been doing the show, which has been about 16 years I've been doing the show, I don't remember anyone asking about that very point until recently somebody did. And that was interesting that two people would, in so short a time, come up with that issue. That Jesus rose again. Actually, the idea that Jesus rose again is in Scripture also. But again, to say he rose again doesn't mean that he came back to life more than one time. But as, you know, when people lie down, which they do often, they get up again. And they do it again and again until they die. And then they don't get up again. I got up this morning again. I did it yesterday morning too and the day before. I keep lying down and getting up again. But the day will come when I'll lie down and I won't get up again because I'll be dead. And yet Jesus lied down dead and got up again. He rose again from the state of being, down. He was laid dead and yet he came back to life again. So it doesn't mean that he came back to life multiple times. And I think it's obvious from the story of the Gospels that he didn't rise from the dead multiple times, because he would have to die multiple times in order to do that. But that's not what's suggested. It just means that he laid down dead, but then he rose again from that state.
I'm sorry, I'm still not getting it.
Well, I'm not sure what to say more. Suffice it to say that when it says he rose again from the dead, it does not mean that he rose from the dead multiple times.
Okay.
Yeah, the Apostles' Creed doesn't mean that, and the wording doesn't have to mean that. Obviously, it's wording that could be mistaken, because, like I said, someone else asked me about that just a few weeks ago, and that was the first time I'd heard that exact objection. But anyway, the point is that we all lie down and rise up again many times. But there's usually a last time when we lie down, when we die. Jesus lied down, but it wasn't the last time. He got up again. It may be the last time he laid down, but it's not the last time that he got, the day before. When he got up in the morning the day before he died, it wasn't the last time he got up. He got up again after he died. So he rose again would simply mean that he didn't stay down.
That was the last time. Okay. Okay.
All right.
More things to think about.
Okay. I'm sorry. I can't make that simpler.
Well, thank you so much, Steve. Nice talking with you.
All right. Good talking to you, too.
Bye now.
Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Pam from Portland, Oregon. We also have a line open for you if you'd like to call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have a phone number. You can reach me right now. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Pam, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
All right.
I have a question for you, which I guess the umbrella is idolatry.
Okay.
And I was wondering, as a Christian, are there places we shouldn't go to, such as pagan ruins or, you know, to a Muslim mosque or a Buddhist temple or things of that nature?
No, I don't think that those places are out of bounds, but there are places in our hearts that are out of bounds. And if going physically to those places takes you in your heart to the wrong place, then it's a problem. Paul said that there was nothing really to be afraid of by going into the idolatrous temples, or he said by eating meat sacrificed to idols. But he said if you go into idolatrous temples, it may do something to your heart. Because, of course, in his day, all the converts in the Gentile world had been converted out of pagan religions before. So it was sort of their background. It might be, for example, that a person who's raised in a Buddhist background or something like that may feel drawn in his heart to Buddhism when he goes back. And visits a Buddhist temple, if he does so. Or maybe, say, a Mormon. A person who's converted out of Mormonism, going back to a Mormon temple, might feel drawn back just out of sentimentality, or maybe, you know, his upbringing has some hooks in him. But for somebody who doesn't feel that, not so much. C.S. Lewis said that when he visited Stonehenge, he felt almost this irresistible urge to worship the deities, the pagan gods that were associated with that place. And he resisted it, he said, but he was surprised to find this inward urge there. And so there may be places where, you know, when Christians go there, it does present a temptation inwardly, and if they discover that to be true, they would do well probably to stay away from those places. But going to some places may tempt people, and to other people they may find them revolting. For example, in movies sometimes or TV shows, it shows people at these clubs where there's, you know, a lot of loud music and they're just crowded with people who are kind of just dancing around all over randomly and drinking a lot and stuff. And I think, well, that must attract some people. You know, if I found that attractive, that'd be a place I wouldn't want to go. However, if I found myself there, I wouldn't be attracted to it at all. I think this is like how quickly you can get out the door. I mean, some settings are tempting to some people and just, you know, repulsive to other people. And so you can't really say, well, Christians shouldn't go to a whatever, a Muslim mosque, since some may go there without having the slightest interest in becoming a Muslim or picking up a Muslim attitude or whatever. Other people, maybe from a Muslim background, would maybe it would be trouble for them.
That makes a lot of sense. I wanted to look at the question not from the point of being legalistic, but in terms of what, I don't know, in terms of what is, you know, what can be problematic and what is not problematic.
Well, I believe that in the New Covenant, first of all, there are no holy places more than others. And I believe there's probably no unholy places more than others. I think the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, but some places may have an impact on your inner man, but because of associations or whatever. William Law, who wrote the book, The Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, when he was talking about how helps to devotion, how to get into a devotional mood, he actually recommended having a place in your house, maybe a corner of a room, or a certain room where you did nothing there but pray. You only went there when you went to pray. And he said, if you had such a place, then when you'd walk in there, it would put your mind in the, you know, in the attitude of prayer more readily. And I would think that there'd be similar effect of some places in an unholy way. If there's places where you've been there a lot when you were a sinner, and every time you went there, it puts you into a sinful state of mind. You might find that going there today would put you in a sinful state of mind, and you would want to avoid that.
Well, that, I know that's certainly true for me in terms of certain music that I listen to when I'm
absolutely
a believer. The other quick question I have concerns technology, and you mentioned how you know, the increase in technology for some people may be a sign of certain spiritual, energies or whatever. Mm. I've heard, in reading about the Tower of Babel and how the people, you know, created that tower to be sort of a gateway to, I guess, to the gods as opposed to the one holy living God.
Mm-hmm.
Some people say that the space program, because of the preponderance of atheists such as Carl Sagan and astrophysicists such as Stephen Hawking, is analogous to the Tower of Babel, and I just wanted to know what you thought about that.
Well, that is a good question. I mean, the Bible says the heaven, even the heavens, is the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. So it does sound as if God has reserved the heavens for himself as his domain, and the earth is man's. That's not an outright, denial of man's right to go into space, but it may suggest, like our earlier caller Art said, that the ability to read people's minds is really God's domain, and people probably ought to be satisfied not to take God's prerogative, upon themselves. So, I mean, it could be critiqued perhaps on that basis. I don't see it as necessarily sinful. And the fact that there's a lot of atheists associated with it doesn't tell me much, because it is said one of the people who had the most to do with putting the first man on the moon was Wernher von Braun, who was an evangelical Christian. So, there are Christians and non-Christians in the space program. But, yeah, it is questionable as to what the value is of going into space. I mean, if someone says, well, the Earth is going to become uninhabitable, we better find new other options to transport our population to, I'd say, well, that's not really trusting God to do what's right with the Earth. You know, I think God's going to do what's right with the Earth, and even if man seeks to destroy it, the Bible, I think, indicates there will still be people on Earth when Jesus comes back. So I don't think we're going to have to move to the moon or Mars or anywhere like that. And the money it takes to get us there, and the ingenuity of the brains that put us there, seems like could be maybe invested in something more valuable, possibly by ending world hunger or something like that. Certainly all that ingenuity and all that money that's put into exploration of space, as fascinating as it is for many of us, I mean, to know, wow, we're out in space, we've been on the moon. The question is, what good is it? What's the good of it? Why is there something better that can be done with the resources than that? Those would be the questions I'd be interested in asking if I was one who was involved in the space program.
Sounds good. Thank you very much.
Okay, Pam. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Joe from Las Vegas is next. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good afternoon.
Yeah.
I got a question. I had a discussion with my father Sunday, and he's a bit of an antagonistic man, and he was asking me how long I thought that human beings, man, was on the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And I gave him, you know, some ideas that I had from the scriptures. And I'd be interested in knowing what your thoughts are based on scriptures and what you think, how long from Adam and Eve, let's say, to present are we in. And what I told him, he discounted and laughed it off and basically said I was nuts. But I said, well, that's fine. You know, everyone's entitled to their opinion, but I'm interested to see what you think.
Sure. Well, I believe that if we take the biblical chronologies, the biblical genealogies, and the dates given, that we would have to conclude that man has been on Earth approximately 6,000 years. Though in the current milieu, intellectually and scientifically, this sounds absurd to many people. The truth of the matter is we don't have any authoritative information to the contrary. We don't have any information about societies older than that is more reliable than the information we have that sets the date at 6,000 years ago. So some people would trust ancient king lists from China more than they would trust the scriptures. And they'd say, well, the Chinese civilization goes back tens of thousands of years. Well, I don't know. If we've got two records, one is the ancient king list of China, the other is the Word of God, I don't think it's, to me, I don't think there's any reason to consider that the king lists of China are more authoritative than the Word of God. Now, as far as science is concerned, there are discoveries that have led people to believe that man's been around a lot longer than 6,000 years. But again, those discoveries are ambiguous. And many of the hominids that they have found and the so-called ape men that they've uncovered have proven to be... Well, let's just face it, the scientists have changed their minds about some of them. Neanderthal man was thought to be an ancestor of humans, and now people say it's another variety of human being. Obviously, there are some cases of ape men types who turned out to be hoaxes, like the Piltdown man or the Nebraska man, constructed from a tooth that turned out not to be a tooth of a hominid at all. And almost all of the so-called ape men are controversial even in the scientific community. The Australopithecines, for example, which were touted, like Lucy is one of them, as human ancestors, a lot of scientists believe there's no evidence that they're human ancestors at all. They're just apes. And then others, like Cro-Magnon man and Neanderthal man, which were thought to be human ancestors, many think they're just human beings. In other words, the scientific evidence does not necessarily show that people have lived millions of years. There are tests that they run, but the results of the tests are open to different kinds of interpretations. That's the problem. People who don't believe in the Bible often just go with what the popular notion is, and that is that man evolved from lower forms of life, and that took millions and millions of years. And if that's true, then of course man may have been here millions of years ago. But that, in my opinion, isn't true. And I don't think the evidence for it is very persuasive, frankly. So we really have, the Word of God against what? Against what authorities? As far as I'm concerned, I'll go with Paul. He said, let God be true and every man a liar. If God told us what he did, and we say, well, I think something else is true based on this or that, well, we can do that if we want to, but I don't think it's a very wise thing to do. I believe that God's Word is reliable. Anyway, I'm almost out of time, and I have to take another call, but my thought is that, man has been here probably about 6,000 years. If I find out otherwise, that'll be okay with me. Let's talk to Antonio from Temecula, California, who is in my hometown. Hi, Antonio. How you doing?
Good, Steve. Thank you, and you're a blessing for a lot of people, including myself. Good question I have was regarding when Jesus was crucified, and he asked forgiveness to the Father when he says, you know, please forgive them for they don't know what they've done.
Yeah.
Is he basically including just one particular group, like the Romans or the Pharisees or the people that, you know, make judgment to say crucify him? The guy who, the thief that didn't repent on the cross, was he talking about everyone involved with just a particular group?
Well, I believe that the statement was made in connection with the fact that the Romans were nailing him to the cross, and it probably refers primarily to the Romans. The Jews, different Jews were more ignorant than others as to what they were doing. Some of them knew very well what they were doing and had very bad motivations. Others probably had very little idea of what was going on. You know, it was Passover time. A lot of strangers in town probably didn't know who Jesus was. So there were differing degrees of not knowing what they were doing among the Jews. But the Romans were particularly ignorant. The Romans were just carrying out their duty. They received orders from higher up to go nail this man to a cross. They nailed people to crosses all the time who were condemned criminals. For all they knew, Jesus was just another condemned criminal. They didn't know otherwise. And I think that it may be that he's speaking primarily of the Romans. Now, not that I think it would be contrary to Jesus' disposition to pray for everyone involved, including the whole world. I mean, after all, he was dying for the whole world.
Right.
He might very well pray for the whole world at the same time. And perhaps that's what he was doing. I wouldn't want to argue too strongly against that. But in the context, it seems likely that the ones who didn't know what they were doing that he's referring to primarily might have been the Romans, who were specifically, you know, carrying out the crucifixion, just following orders.
Okay, great. And a very quick question, too. Some pastors say, you know, I heard a couple of times, two different pastors, they say that we're still feel, what they put it, they call it rotten sinners. And so what happens to the baptism of the Holy Spirit in us that says that you know, Jesus through the Holy Spirit, when we're baptized through the Holy Spirit, we are clean and we're, you know, we're basically a newborn person, you know. What happened to that?
Well, the truth is that there's a part of us that remains kind of rotten, and that is our flesh. But if we walk in the Spirit, we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, Paul said in Galatians 5:17. So if we say, are we rotten, meaning do we behave in a rotten way? Hopefully not. We're supposed to be walking in the Spirit, and we shouldn't be living in sin. If we say, is there a part of us that's still susceptible to being rotten? Yes, I think there is a part of us that's susceptible to that. But that's not the part that defines us. What defines us is where our dominant desires are. And if we're truly Christians, our dominant desire is to please God and to be holy. And so God doesn't call us who are redeemed rotten sinners. He calls us saints, which means holy ones. So sometimes pastors get a little too enthusiastic in trying to keep us humble by saying we're just a bunch of rotten sinners saved by grace. Well, we are people who were rotten sinners saved by grace, but God has made something else out of us now. We're now children of God who don't live in rotten sinfulness, hopefully. If we do, we need to examine whether we're really saved or not. Antonio, I've got to run. I'm sorry for such a short answer. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you. Thank you.